First Peter chapter 1 in your Bibles this evening. We're going to look at verses 17 through 19. And finding equality in the fear of God as we're continuing our series through the book of First Peter. And we've come to the 17th verse of the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy that he gave, the precious blood, the lamb without blemish, and the mercy that God would show to you and I that we would not have to suffer such a horrible fate. Let me give you an illustration thinking about this idea of the mercy of God and really the equality of giving value to all people. The author here, this pastor, he says, "My wife Gail and I were in an airplane flying to Boston. We were seated almost at the back of the airliner in the two aisle seats across from each other. As the plane loaded up, a woman with two small children came down the aisle to take the seat right in front of us. And behind her, another woman. The two women took the A and C seats, and one of the children sat in the middle seat. And the second child was on the lap of one of the women. I figured these were two mothers traveling together with their kids, and I hoped the kids wouldn't be noisy. The flight started, and my prayer wasn't answered. The two children had a tough time. The air was turbulent, the children cried a lot, their ears hurt, and it was a miserable flight. I watched as the two women kept trying to help and comfort these children. The woman at the window played with the child in the middle seat, trying to make her feel good and paying lots of attention. I thought, these women get a medal for what they're doing. But things went downhill from there. As we got towards the last part of the flight, the child in the middle seat got sick. The next thing I knew, she was losing everything from every part of her body. The diaper wasn't on tight, and before long, a stench began to rise through the cabin. It was unbearable. I could see over the top of the seat that indescribable stuff was all over everything. It was on this woman's clothes, it was all over the seat, it was on the floor. It was one of the most repugnant things I had seen in a long time. I watched as the woman next to the window impatiently comforted the child and tried her best to clean up the mess and make something out of a bad situation. The plane landed, and when we pulled up to the gate, all of us were ready to exit that plane as fast as we could. The flight attendant came up with the paper towels and handed them to the woman in the window seat and said, "Here, ma'am, these are for your little girl. These are for your little girl." The woman said, "This isn't my little girl. Aren't you traveling together?" "No, I've never met this woman and these children before in my life." Suddenly, I realized this woman had just been merciful. A lot of us would have just died in this circumstance. She had found the opportunity to give mercy. She was, in the words of Christ, the person who was the neighbor, end quotes. And thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who without respect of persons, he gave us mercy to every human being. And he would love us and care for us. And the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, affords us a mercy that we didn't deserve. And it would take the very life of Christ to draw us to himself. His act was for the entire world, and it was of no religious or vain show of goodness. The actions of Christ, as we look at them, remove all bias and prejudice and assign to all of humanity only two categories of humans, those who are saved and those who are not. It is this perspective that we as believers and as all people are to have, saved or not. We ought not to be characterized by a worldly or a cultural bias. This life is short. And if we're saved, then eternity is secured. And we must live every day as if it is your last, with an eye on eternity and a heart on compassion through the fear of God. And the principle this evening is never be afraid to call on the Father who is unbiased and all-merciful in your times of deepest distress. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this evening. God, I thank You for Your grace. And I thank You for, Lord, a mercy that You gave to us. And in a very small way, did that lady on the plane exhibit a great mercy to someone that she had no indebtedness to. And Father, You showed an indebtedness to us and dying on the cross for our sins that we did not deserve. And Lord, I'm thankful for that. And Lord, because the ground at the foot of the cross is level, we're all sinners. And Father, may there be no respect of persons, but may there be the worldly, may there be the biblical understanding of saved or not saved, walking with Christ or not. And Father, may we look to you for how to evaluate our neighbor. Lord Jesus, I love you, and I ask for your help this evening to preach your precious word. God, I pray that you'd help us and guide us. And so, God, I commit tonight to you to do what only you can, and should there be someone watching that is not saved, Lord, I pray that you would just work in their heart and they'd call out to you. And so, God, we commit everything to thee this evening. Thank you for the time to sing. I pray that you be lifted up. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. First of all, we see here in verse 17, if you call on the Father without respect of persons, he says, and the idea here is of calling on the Father. In verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God's called us to holiness. And then verse 17, if ye call on the Father, think of this, that God doesn't have a bias. God doesn't see skin color. God doesn't see the way you and I sees things. When we think of bias, we think of partiality in one group of or person receiving an unfavorable outcome compared to another person. This bias that we see in society, you know, one parent might like one child better than another child, and it produces favorites without whether real or perceived in this favoritism. There has been and there continues to be a perception by certain cultural groups, an exclamation of being marginalized and passed over. Some bias is justified and other types are unjustified. But the respect of persons that we see in this passage of Scripture is describing the sinfulness of all human beings. Judgeth according to every man's work. He's judging based upon our works. We're all guilty, we're all sinners. Therefore, there is equality before the eyes of God. If you want to look at something real quick, we'll come back to 1 Peter, but in Acts 17, 26, God makes it very clear that there is only one race, the human race. In Acts 17, verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So he said there's one blood of all men. So the pigmentation of our skin it does not make us a different race. We are still human. Sure, there may be some differences, but it's merely superficial. Racism and cultural bias is an affront and egregious to God. When we think about this idea of this partiality that enters into our mindsets, that is not, it is completely foreign to God. James chapter 2, there's a rebuke of the church that he's addressing, James chapter 2 verse 1, and the fact that there is great partiality going on in this church and these groups of people, and he is saying, listen, this ought not to be. In James chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Again, you find that phrase, respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? So he calls them out to treat someone differently because of their economic status is abhorrent to God. Most human judgment of partiality is based upon external markings. You see, God's judgment of a person is based on a complete examination of their heart. Job 21:27, "Behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which you wrongfully imagine against me," but God sees our very thoughts, and other scriptures very clearly enumerate this. And in James chapter 4, if you're in James, look with me at chapter 4, verse 11. God draws this to this aberrant or this evil behavior. He draws it closer to home. "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil the law and judge the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." And so he's saying in this idea that we're judging based upon economic status or something else, we are establishing ourselves as a judge. We're not establishing it, and God is no respecter of persons. He looks at He judges us based upon our works, knowing our hearts. And so the idea here of this respect of persons, that God, He sees everything that we're doing. And that ought to be our mindset. And there is a great tendency towards unjust and selfish or proud judgment. Psalm 82:2, "How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked?" Selah. The question is, are we judging uprightly? Are we judging or are we making a decision of consideration based upon how God sees it? Now, obviously, I can't know a person's heart, and neither can you. But if someone is, living very vile, then obviously there's some things that we can say, I don't want to be the closest of friends with them. I'm still going to witness to them, let them know about Christ. But again, there's a respecter of persons that God tells us in this manner. And obviously, He's speaking to these believers with whom are under great persecution. And the fact is, in Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Judge not that you be not judged," and that is oftentimes taken way out of proportion. But nevertheless, that verse is discussing that our judgment we execute upon others will be returned upon us. And we make judgments of others. Obviously, you have to have judgment of false teachers. You have to have judgment of false doctrine and so on and so forth. But I'm only doing it through the filter of God's Word. This is my metric or my standard for what is right and what is wrong. And that's, again, so Jesus, God is making a judgment according to every man's work. Your works display the heart. John 7:24, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." We are to make judgments based upon biblical truths and principles alone. Not whether I care for the person or not, not whether I like them or not. It's not about whether I like them or not, it's about what does God say. Now, when you think about this equality of judgment, here's where there is equality. It is your works, it's not your person, it's not your age, your gender, your culture, or your environment. And we see that no matter the culture we're in, we will be personally responsible for our actions. He judgeth according to every man's work. Excuse me. Every person's going to stand before God. And it also is letting us know every person is personally responsible for their actions. You can't shrug off your actions as being caused by past transgressions of your forefathers. No, you're responsible for your actions. Sure, your forefathers and those preceding you may have gone in a wrong direction. Doesn't mean you have to go that same direction. You're responsible. And my standing before God does not come through any merit, tradition, or family name, as we understand here, not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So it doesn't matter how much money, God's not going to evaluate me based upon my money. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord, I don't have to be judged by what my parents and how they acted towards God. Praise the Lord, I don't have to be judged by a vain conversation or any religious ritual. I'm not judged on that. But I am judged by what I do with the precious blood of Christ, verse 19. You see, it is the sacrifice of Christ that levels all differences of culture and any other differences that we may see. And it equates all humans as a sinner. There is no hierarchy before the throne of God. But humanity in our pride creates varying strata of importance. But this is not what the Lord does. And with these believers struggling through persecution, they needed to be reminded of the truth of our depraved nature. They needed to be reminded of how they stand before God and how God will judge them. Additionally, it helps to rehumanize those who are perpetrating acts of villainy against them. We can very easily think of, you know, as you think about those who are chasing them, wanting to kill them, the government that's coming after them, you know, they can think they're the most vile, wicked person, but they're still lost without Jesus. That's how God sees them. And there's a reminder of these believers, listen, no matter how much wrong they're doing, it does not give you justification to act wrong. One wrong does not beget another wrong. You are personally accountable. Every action judges according to every man's work. Don't lower your guard because someone else has a low standard. And the blessing of this and the encouragement is we're not superior to any one person. Praise the Lord. We're not superior, nor are we inferior. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, do you realize that no amount of silver or gold or currency will alter God's opinions of us? My bank account doesn't make it me on a better or worse standing with God. In Deuteronomy 10, 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. You can't pay God. God owns everything. He created this world. What would my piddly few cents that I could give to Him mean anything? You see, God is not partial nor affected by our selfish or proud thoughts. Look at how great I am, God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 17, the latter portion of this verse, there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. And this whole idea, as the Catholic Church may try to espouse, of indulgences and giving money to get out of purgatory into heaven is a complete affront to God. God doesn't need your gifts. God hasn't bestowed any special honor upon someone in the clergy to have the right to somehow elevate you out of purgatory into heaven. They have no, the Bible is completely foreign to the Scriptures. Your bank account, or lack thereof, is not a consideration in God's valuation of us. In Job 34, 19, the latter portion, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. Every person, every man, woman, boy, and girl were all the work of the hands of the Creator. Our society and culture has a fascination with wealth or academic degrees. Some will go out of our way to accommodate a person maybe with a large bank account. If they're really wealthy, and we know that they're wealthy, we're not sure how much, but we know they're wealthy. Or maybe they have a great intelligence and they're, you know, well acclaimed in their particular field. In our society, it affords them almost godlike importance. Some of these billionaires, as they are treated around the world, treated in almost a godlike status. We go to them seeking answers, and we don't, but I'm just saying in general, the culture does. What do you think next? What do you think about this? And they may have never had any interaction, but somehow because they have the money, we look to them as someone with some intellectual prowess in an area completely foreign to themselves. Why do we give such respect to persons? Could it be because of envy in our own lives? Maybe we want what they have. We place a prominent value upon a person's wealth, academic status, or other such things. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. He's like, who are they? Now imagine if this same person possessed the same intellect, maybe the same wealth, large wealth. But they walk in here as an everyday person. And we didn't know about their wealth or their achievements. Would I give that person the same level of time and interest and respect? Someone comes in, they're a billionaire, they walk into the church. They sit down, blue jeans, t-shirt, whatever. How would I regard them? And it ought to be, irrespective of the bank account, the same respect that God would give, irrespective of bank account or status according to the earth. Who or what we value is that which we give accolades and esteem to in our society. For instance, a hockey star, a rich person with a fast car, a world-renowned scientist, a doctor, etc. But the question I want to ask you is, what are we placing value upon? Now, sure, the claimed scientist or doctor has studied hard in their field, which we deem ourselves unsuited or potentially ignorant of. Therefore, we afford to them sometimes a reverence that belongs only to God. There's a hierarchy of pride created based upon what society values. Because wealth and knowledge are the gods of this age, we give great time, energy, and effort to attain these very ideals. In verse 21 of 1 Peter 1, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Persecuted Christians of Peter's day, keep your hope in God. Don't give a reverence to people. There's no, without the respect of persons, the ground, we're all sinners, we're all redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You're accountable for your actions and you live in the fear of God. And for these beleaguered saints, Peter's reminding them, equality of all humanity in the sight of God. Our hope is not this life. Our mission is not the here and now. The persecutor of these saints are still human. And irrespective of the power possessed by these enemies of the cross, they are a sinner who needs to be saved. They're a sinner who will be judged. They're going to have to give an account for their actions. Christian, don't abdicate your responsibility. Don't relinquish your responsibility to God because of the actions of others. An illustration is maybe something happens in the grocery store, and maybe that store manager is quite rude to you. And so in response to the rudeness of this manager or store clerk or cashier or, you know, someone even in your workplace, you respond in like kind. I am returning. I'm not acting in a way with a consideration that my time on this earth is only temporary. He says in verse 16, our standard is holiness because he's holy. It is your actions that bring judgment, not your socioeconomic status. And over again, you'll find throughout the Scripture, there is no respect of persons. And you'll find similar ideas throughout the Scripture of that with God. He would even tell the supervisor or managers, and you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. He's telling this manager, take care of those to whom you lead. Culture doesn't matter. Culture doesn't mind how I act before God. But God minds how I act before him. Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. So the acceptance of God comes through a fear of God. from vain tradition. So you find here, in the latter portion of verse 17, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, the abode of fear. Now, the accolades of career and intellectual pursuits can easily starve out our reminder that this world is temporary. Do you realize in verse 20 that it is mentioned that these saints are in the last times? Look with me, verse 20. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. This was 2,000 years ago. He's calling them the last times, the last days. We've been in the last days since Jesus went to heaven, as he ascended into heaven. So our hope has never been this life. There's always a forward focus upon the future. The Old Testament saint looked forward to the Messiah. The New Testament saint looks ahead to the Messiah who will come back for us, Jesus in the air. This life is only a blip in the timeline of history of eternity. Our endeavor, as you think about this, are past the time of your sojourning here, past the time of the years here on earth. You ought to live them in fear. This is the fear of God, and I'll talk about this here in just a moment. But our endeavor is never to one-up a neighbor on the newest and best toy, ATV, but rather to make our hope in Jesus and our eternal life with Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." You know what this world tries to do? It tries to attach my passions for the here and now. It tries to get me to love and be, you know, I had a conversation with someone recently and they said, "Oh, I guess I'm really not supposed to love this world." I said, "No, you're not. We're pilgrims and we're strangers." 2 Corinthians, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 on this idea of the temporary nature of this world. We have a job to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." You know what the time, any day that I spend here on earth, I'm not spending with my Lord in heaven. There is a reminder all throughout the Scriptures, the New Testament. It's replete with this idea, we're only temporary. And the manner with which we are to conduct our lives is in the fear of the Lord, not a respecter of persons. I'm doing it that I could be pleasing to the Lord. This is not a quaking, petrifying, you know, a petrified fear where you're just like, I'm living in a way in the fear of God. That fear of God is that I'm seeking to please Him. That's really, if you want to think about it, essentially what that is, the fear of the Lord. I want to please Him. I reverence, respect Him so much that all I want to do is I just want to please Him. It's a longing reverence of a child before his father. It's not the fear of judgment, but a fear of disappointing him or sinning against his love. 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." So if I'm fearing God, maybe as you were growing up, you had a parent that might have been very harsh, and when the voice would go up, or you know, a certain tone of voice would come on, you would begin to quake because you said, "Oh no, I've crossed that line. I'm in trouble." That's not what I'm talking about. You want to please Him. Your heart ought to break when I don't please Him. Obviously, there ought to be some sort of, you know, when I've crossed the line with God, I ought to have some sort of shame, but additional, you know, like, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to get disciplined. But it's not a fear that I don't want to be near Him. This fear is seen with a continual desire to please him. Look with me, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it reads, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Again, verse 16 of 1 Peter 1 talks about, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," that idea, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I just want to please him. I just want to be accepted of him. And what are some of the effects of not fearing God? In Proverbs 14, 16, "If you fear evil as you account by God, then you'll flee its wily tentacles." You know what? I'm not going to partake of an alcoholic drink. Sure, I used to drink, but I'm not going to go take a drink just because it didn't bother me long ago. There's a lot of Bible verses against that as well. But I fear evil. I don't want to be around evil because I don't want to fall into it. I ought to fear evil and desire to please God. Evil ought to be something that drives me away from it because I don't want any part of it. It says, "A wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident." It is the fool who doesn't fear God. Well, you know what? I'm okay on this particular sin. It'll be okay. Just one drink, just one hit, just one look at this inappropriate image, just one whatever. And I can do it. There's going to be a fight to preserve one's name, to stand up for oneself. And if you're on the streets and someone talks bad against you, "Well, I'm going to go set them straight and I'm going to stand up for my name." It's a dog-eat-dog world. A confidence in oneself, but the fool rageth and is confident. You're going to do a lot of fighting just to try to preserve yourself. But in the end, there's a lack of discretion to know when to back down or flee a situation, resulting in additional heartache and pain. And second of all, if there is no fear of God, there's an increase in mischief. "Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief." That word mischief, also calamity or disaster. It's not a matter of if, but when you're caught. And there's a judgment from God. You know, the idea of "be sure your sin will find you out." Last portion of Numbers 32, 23 is that verse, the latter portion of it. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, that Moses, you know, enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He didn't want that. He pushed away the pleasures of sin for a season. He didn't want that. He'd rather suffer affliction with God's people than he would to enjoy all the delicacies of Egypt. There's an increase in mischief because you want to fulfill what feels good. Third, you'll remove of blessings. Romans 11, 20. "Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear." Israel lost her prestige, her prominence, because of a lack of fear of God. It was not the bias of God for or against Israel based on her culture. No, it was a confidence in oneself that God and confidence in their own materialistic gains, their own accomplishments. And they pushed him away. They had no fear of God. They had no desire to please him anymore. And if we don't fear God in the first place, we'll never come to Christ for salvation. Because I ought to fear his judgment that I'm guilty, I'm a sinner, I'm in his court of law, I am condemned. It's already signed, sealed, and done. Unless I accept Jesus Christ by faith. But the advantage of gained in fearing God is the fact, number one, you know, as it said, a wise man feareth and departeth from evil. You know what you do? You keep yourself out of a lot of extra problems. Number two, you have holiness and cleansing. As we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You can be clean. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, when they would cleanse the church of that man sleeping with his stepmom, there was a cleansing of the church because there was a fear of God. They said, I would rather potentially offend a person than to offend and displease the Almighty Father. The other thing we find is there is a gaining of wisdom. Job 28:28, and to the man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. You know what? If I love God, I don't want a part of evil because it's going to displease God. Because I know what God wants, and I know what I shouldn't do, and because I love Him, and I want to please Him, and I want to have Him say, well done, and I want His presence, I don't want to do it. It's kind of like growing up, my parents might say, if you're good today, we'll go out for ice cream or something like that. If you work hard and you're good today, you know what, I want to be pleasing to them. I mean, obviously the ice cream is a good reward. I don't want to lose that reward. I don't want to, but I also, like, I know for my grandparents, if I had gone to my grandfather and I was displeasing to him, it was a hard thing. I don't ever remember getting disciplined by him. I remember his words. And there was one time I was protesting with him, and I really had my mind set on doing something, and my grandfather said, no, go do this. And I could, and then I heard his voice just raise a little bit in agitation. I said, okay, I'll go. I didn't want to get to that place of displeasing him. And when we live in the fear of the Lord, it is pure and it's clean. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19:9. You know what? To live in the fear of the Lord, you're not going to worry about living, the effects of living immorally. Your life will be void of shame and regret. You won't have the mental agony of having lived in sin. If we've lived in sin, we can receive forgiveness and cleansing to move forward in life, and I don't need to dwell on the past. I can be pleasing and acceptable to Him, and your life will not be characterized by, I hope God is pleased with me. You know what? If I'm walking in the fear of the Lord, and I'm not trying to attain some level with God by silver and gold or some vain conversation, but rather I just appreciate what Jesus has done, I can know that I'm pleasing. The very beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. I hear His voice. It doesn't cost anything. It doesn't cost you anything to live in the fear of the Lord. But it sure negatively impacts you if you don't. You'll have an understanding of life. You'll understand the dangers of life in much greater context to have the fear of God. And if we live in reverence and respect the Lord, we will live in a manner that desires and aims to perfect and increase in holiness. And may we realize that God doesn't judge us based upon the color of our skin or the culture we were raised in, the economic status of our parents. But He does judge us upon the faith or the rejection of Jesus Christ and His merciful sacrifice on our behalf. As I draw this to a close and conclusion this evening, as we evaluate our world, our colleagues, our family, our fellow church members, may our mindset be upon the faith of the person and not their actions or their bank account. May the socioeconomic and cultural standing, may it not be a bias, but may we see the world through the eyes of God. God's going to judge. His wrath is permanent. And may we seek to see all people covered under the shed blood of Jesus. Because at the end of the day, we're only sojourning. I'm just a passing through. And if I live upon the truth of the temporal nature of this world, and I live in the fear of the Lord, my bias will be in true judgment. I won't be seeking to merit a righteous standing with God through some vain conceived actions of good deeds, through some wealth or any religious actions. Rather, I just simply live on the fact that my sin debt is paid because of what Jesus did in His mercy. I don't deserve it, nor do you. And we're all equal at that cross. Our focus is eternal. This world, it has nothing to offer. If you would say, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And we look at the government today, we look at the politics of the day. This world's going, it's in complete chaos. Unbelievable evil. And so we don't judge things based upon temporary measures, but I judge it through the eyes of God. Persecuted Christian, you're redeemed. Live in the fear of God. This will all be over before too long. Don't compromise. Don't give in. Don't be an impure and faulty judge, because God is forever. And so this evening, settle in your heart to live in the fear of the Lord with an eye on eternity and a continual praise for the gift of God's sacrifice. And if I simply just live in the fear of God and understand that there's no respect of persons with God, that I'm just a redeemed sinner. You're either a sinner saved, you're either a saint who's been redeemed, or you're not. That's it. May that level the playing field rather than trying so hard for materialistic pursuits. Why don't I just try to live in the fear of God and please the one to whom it really matters? With all heads bowed and eyes closed, no music this evening, just a time of quietness between you and the Lord. For the invitation this evening, I just encourage you, you know what, just get back to the simple things. Just please Him, the one that matters. We're just passing through. This life is just temporary. And everything we do, I want it to matter for eternity. So if we're living in a way that is not, I pray that tonight you just ask the Lord, how can I live with an eternal perspective? If you don't know Christ, I trust that you would call out to Him to save you this evening and be gloriously born again. When you're done praying, feel free to look up. When all are looking up, I'll conclude in prayer.